Father, we thank you for those words, Lord. What a tremendous prayer that would be, Lord, to surrender all to thee, Lord, that everything that we are, everything that we have is at your disposal. Lord, that you would use us as you would see fit, that the things that you're doing in our lives, even the things that we don't like this morning, that we would surrender those things to God and allow him to make us like himself. And so we pray for this morning for ourselves as the word of God goes forth, as we look at the subject of the death of Jesus, that you would touch our hearts, Lord. We pray that we would see the significance of your death, importance of your death, and how literally all of creation, in a sense, sympathizes with the death of the Savior. Pray that each one of us would be convinced this morning personally that Jesus died for me, that Christ has forgiven me of my sins, and the death of Jesus is literally everything to me. It's my salvation. It's my eternal standings with God is all based upon that day when Jesus took my punishment upon himself. I pray, Lord, for the surrounding churches in our area this morning as we are preparing to teach, that you be with those pastors and those leaders that will be presenting the Word of God this morning. We pray that you would use them in just an awesome way, that the ears of those in the congregation would be open to hear your voice, your message through your messenger, and just bless them today. I pray for our missionaries in foreign fields, Lord, that are out risking their lives to preach the gospel. They're risking everything to give out the message of Christ. And I pray that your hedge of protection would continue to be upon them, that you would use them in just an awesome way, Lord. Give wind to their sails this morning as they preach the gospel. Be with them in their travels. Be with their families. And so, Lord, we pray now that you'd speak to us. Let us not do business in the temple of our hearts, but let us have clean temples that you can speak to us in. And so we ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Please turn your Bibles this morning to the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew chapter 27 this morning. We're going to look at verses 45 through 56, and we've entitled the message, The Death of Jesus. Now, if you're just joining us, Sunday mornings we're going verse by verse through the Gospel of Matthew, and we've been in it for 31 years, and we're working our way through it, and we're definitely getting to the end of this Gospel, and so we are looking at the last hours of Jesus' life. We actually will see him in our passage give his spirit to the Father, and that's it. He's completed his task, and we'll look at the events that surround that. But again, Matthew was a Jew who was writing to Jews about a Jew and was letting them know, look no further, don't look for another king, because he's already come and he's already on the scene, and this is none other than Jesus Christ. So we pick it up now in Matthew 27, verse 45. Now from the sixth hour, darkness fell upon all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And some of those who were standing there when they had heard it began saying, this man is calling for Elijah. And immediately one of them ran, and taking a sponge, he filled it with sour wine and put it on a reed and gave him a drink. But the rest of them said, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook and the rocks were split. And the tombs were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. Coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they entered the holy city and appeared to many. Now the centurion and those who were with him keeping guard over Jesus, when they saw the earthquake and the things that were happening, became very frightened and said, truly, this was the Son of God. And many women who were there looking on from a distance, who had followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to him, among them was Mary Magdalene, along with Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of the sons of Zebedee. One person encapsulated a man's life in these words. It says, a man's life consists of the first 20 years of his life with his mother asking him, where are you going? The next 40 years of his life consists of his wife asking, where have you been? And then the final hour at his funeral, everyone wonders, where is he going? Well, we face this morning the death of Jesus, and we have before us Matthew's rendering of the death of Jesus Christ. If you'll notice with me in verse 50, it says, "And Jesus cried out again, and with a loud voice, yielded up his spirit." What we're commonly looking at today is the word death. And I want to define that word death and speak a little bit about it as we look at the death of Jesus. There's never been a death like the death of Jesus. There's never been a birth like the birth of Jesus. There's never been a life like the life of Jesus. But his death is shrouded in miraculous events that take place these final hours of the life of Jesus. The word death means separation. That's what it means. So when we talk about the death of someone, we're talking about a separation that has taken place. Now, when the Bible uses the word death, it uses it in three different ways. First of all, number one, when the Bible uses the word death, it speaks of it in a physical sense. And we basically define death as the spirit and the soul leaving the body and the body ceasing to function or ceases to function would be a definition of what death is. Now, generally, when we talk about death, this is what we're talking about. And over the years, I've done quite a few funerals and I'm thoroughly convinced that that's all people think about is this form of death. And I've been at the funeral next to the casket where people are saying their goodbyes. And I'm thinking to myself, you know what? This is all they know because this is their final goodbye. This is all they think about. This is it. So I have to linger here as long as I can because this is the last time I'm going to see my loved one. But the Bible uses death in a different sense, too, referring to spiritual death. When the Bible uses this term, it's describing every human being that comes onto this planet is born spiritually dead. They're soulishly active, they're physically alive, but they're spiritually dead. There isn't anything that we can do outside of a new birth by which we can please God because we are basically spiritually dead. Ephesians 2:5 says, "Even when we were dead in our transgressions, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." Now, this is one in which people resist. We don't like to hear that we're sinners. We don't like to hear that we are separated from God and that we need to be saved. We need a new birth. We need to be born again. People say, "No, I don't like that because what do you mean I'm dead? I hold down a job. I wash my car once a week. I keep up my backyard as well as my front yard. What do you mean I'm dead?" Well, we're spiritually speaking here, that you are spiritually dead. Then unless you are born again, unless you receive a new birth and you are born again, you will never see the kingdom of God. You will never be united with Christ. You are separated from God. Every human being is born in this condition. The only hope for us is that we'll trust in Jesus. We'll put our faith in Jesus Christ. The second death is referred to as ultimate death, or oftentimes it is called hell. Now we know hell, as the Bible describes it, eventually will be transformed or replaced with Revelation 20 that is called the lake of fire. What is hell? It's really the separation of the soul and the spirit from the body and then from God for all of eternity. So a person that doesn't know Jesus Christ, that dies in that condition, will be separated from God for all of eternity. This is literally what we call hell. Separation from God. Knowing that I had a choice, I could have made a decision to trust Christ and I didn't do it. 2 Thessalonians 1:9 describes this and says, "And these will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power." So when the Bible speaks about death, it speaks about it in those three different ways: physically, spiritually, and then separation from God for all of eternity. Now, the great news this morning in our passage is that knowing Jesus Christ, trusting Jesus Christ, takes the fear of death out of our lives and out of our very thinking. We should never fear death if we know Jesus. Because if we are born again, to be absent from this body is to be present with the Lord. So this section of scripture that we're looking at is extremely important. What it gives to us is the Savior's death. Now, as Matthew gives his rendition or gives his passage regarding his death, Matthew includes things that the other Gospels seem to omit. There are five miraculous supernatural events surrounding the last hours of the cross. It almost is as if God is giving his commentary on the death of his son. It's almost as if all of creation is sympathizing with what the Son of God is going through. So what I want to do this morning is I want to look at Matthew's account, and I want us to note five supernatural events that take place regarding the cross. Now, I'm going to mention these to you, and then we're going to go back through them, and we're going to look at each one of them. The first one is in verses 45 through 50, which is darkness. During the last 3 hours of the cross, darkness falls upon the earth. Supernatural event. The sun is literally put out. We want to talk about that. Secondly, in verse 51, the veil of the temple is torn from top to bottom. Number three, in verse 51, there's a severe earthquake that takes place. Simultaneously, along with the darkness, the tearing of the veil, there's an earthquake. Number four is in verses 52 through 53. The tombs are opened. And those that had died, that had placed their faith in Jesus, came out of the tombs. And then lastly, number five, which without a doubt is the most miraculous of all, is the open heart. That centurion and those that stood by had watched Jesus tortured and mocked and abused. At that last breath of Jesus, recognized Jesus as more than a man, and the centurion calls him the Son of God. I think that's one of the most miraculous things. It never ceases to amaze me that God can take someone so hard-hearted and can make that heart of stone into a heart of flesh. It's truly one of the greatest miracles. So let's look at these five different miracles surrounding the last hours of Jesus' life. In verse 45, we have the darkness. It says in verse 45, "Now from the sixth hour, darkness fell upon all the land until the ninth hour." Now notice, as Matthew continues his account, we left off with Jesus being judged by Pilate as guilty of execution by crucifixion. Jesus was then ushered into Antonio's fortress. He was beat beyond recognition, Isaiah 53 says. They dressed him up in a robe. They put a scepter or a reed in his hand. They spit upon him. They scourged him, literally peeled the flesh off his back. And then they led Jesus away to Calvary or Golgotha to be crucified. Along the way, Jesus evidently was so weak from being filleted and abused and up for over 30 some odd hours that they pressed into service a man named Simon of Cyrene from Africa. And there this man was drafted into service to bearing the cross of Christ. And we know, quite interesting, recording in Mark, Rome, in the book of Romans and also Acts, that through the bearing of the cross, Simon came to the Lord, came to salvation. His wife came to the Lord and two of his sons. And Paul actually mentions them as being instruments in the New Testament church. Oftentimes, if we would not complain and bear the cross that God is compelling us to bear, it will bring salvation to our homes. It will bring new life to us. If we'll but bear that cross and follow in the footsteps of Jesus. So now Matthew continues and mentions, "Now from the sixth hour." Now, kind of bear with me. I want to look at the three different times that are recorded in the Gospels regarding the crucifixion of Christ. First of all, in Mark 15:25, Mark records the third hour. Now, the third hour is 9 a.m. Anytime it would say the third hour, you would basically go ahead 6 hours. And that's basically what time it would be according to our time frame. So at 9 o'clock in the morning, Jesus Christ was crucified. He was nailed to the cross. Here in Matthew 27:45, we now read the sixth hour, which would now be 12 noon. We'd call it high noon. It's at the sixth hour that darkness fell upon all the land until the ninth hour, which would then be 3 p.m. So from 9 to 12 in broad daylight, Jesus Christ was a spectacle, was placed on the cross. There was no question to anyone who Jesus was, because above his head was the inscription, "This is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Of course, the Jews didn't like this. They were upset that Pilate had put that. But Pilate said, "What I've written, I have written. That's just the way it is. Get over it," basically is what he said. So here is Jesus in broad daylight. Now, while he's hanging upon the cross, Jesus makes various statements from the cross. But as soon as it hits 12 noon, the Bible says that darkness fell upon all the land until the ninth hour, or until 3 p.m. If you look at verse 46, it mentions the ninth hour, or 3 p.m. So Jesus is speaking up till 12 o'clock, but at 12 o'clock, something supernatural happens. The Bible says that at the sixth hour, at 12 noon, darkness fell upon all the land. Now, this is strange, because 12 noon is the brightest part of any day. If you have a child that's going to school and you say, "Here, honey, don't forget to bring your flashlight, because you know how dark it gets at 12 noon." It's absurd. Because we all know that 12 noon, high noon, is the brightest part of the day. Well, God chose at 12 o'clock to dim the lights of the sun. Now, there's a lot of question as to whether this was just simply in Israel or whether it was worldwide in its scope. And it appears as if the sun literally was dimmed out. Now, this week I was reading some of the liberal commentaries that I have, and some were saying, well, there was a severe sandstorm that went on for over 3 hours and it obscured the sun. That isn't what the Bible says. Some say, well, you know, is this lunar eclipse or is this solar eclipse? They don't last 3 hours. So this was a supernatural event that took place at 12 o'clock. Jesus has been in broad daylight from 9 to 12, but at 12 o'clock, this whole thing begins to turn. Something supernatural takes place. It's interesting. Many of the church fathers record this event outside of Scripture, which I find interesting. There are many historians that write about this 3 hours of darkness. For instance, one of them by the name of Tertullian, back in 207 to 208 A.D., was writing to some infidels about it, and he actually said these words. I want to quote from his Apologeticum. He said these words: "At the moment of Christ's death, the light departed from the sun, and the land was darkened at noonday, which wonder is related in your own annals and is preserved in your archives to this day." So he goes on with the assumption that you guys already know about all of this. It's been written in various history books, not just in mine. I'm just referring to it. And you know about what happened when Jesus died. That there was darkness on the land for a period of 3 hours. Now, I find it interesting that this darkness is related to the book of Exodus. Now, Wednesday nights, we've gone through the book of Exodus, and we noted that the ninth plague on Egypt was darkness. This is recorded in Exodus chapter 10, verses 22 and 23. Now, I want you to note this, that darkness was just before the Passover. Isn't that interesting? Jesus is hanging on the cross on Passover. Just prior to Jesus giving his life up, darkness rests upon the world for 3 hours. Well, the same darkness God has already produced on the Egyptians. It was one of the plagues. We also note that darkness was upon the Egyptians prior to crossing the Red Sea. In Exodus chapter 14, verse 20, mentions that there was this cloud of darkness over the Egyptian camp. But there was light with God's people, with the Lord. So this darkness of the Lord, this judgment of the Lord, has already been demonstrated by the Lord back in Egypt upon the Egyptians. And of course, Egypt in Scripture is synonymous with the world. Now, What is taking place here? Let me suggest some things. First of all of creation appears to be sympathizing with the Creator. It's almost as if creation is basically saying, "We know what you're going through. We know that something cataclysmic, something supernatural is taking place." We notice that when Jesus was in Antonio's fortress, that they put a crown of thorns on his head. Genesis 3 says that the thorns are the result of sin. It's the curse that resulted from sins. So Jesus was bearing the crown of thorns, bearing the curse of humanity so that we would not have to suffer and we would not have to bear it ourselves. An interesting passage on this is Amos chapter 8, verses 9 and 10. I want to read this to you. I can't help but see that this is the fulfillment of what Amos was speaking about. In Amos 8, 9 and 10, it will come about in that day, declares the Lord God, that I will make the sun go down at noon and make the earth dark in broad daylight. Now, isn't that interesting? That's exactly what's happening at the cross. God had spoken about this event. He says in verse 10, and I will turn your festivals into mourning and all of your songs into lamentations. And I will bring sackcloth on everyone's loins and baldness on every head. And I will make it like a time of mourning for an only son. And the end of it will be like a bitter day. Isn't that symbolic of what Jesus went through? The only Son of God taking upon himself the sins of the world. The second thing about this darkness is darkness meant the hour of solemn judgment. You know that the very hour that Jesus was giving his life, the temple was jam-packed with people offering up lambs. At that exact moment that Jesus was giving his life for the sins of the world, the Passover was being offered unto the Lord. Not an accident. The religious didn't want it on Passover, but God ordained it to be on the Passover. So at this exact moment, the lambs by the thousands were being slaughtered, and we have the Lamb of God who's taking away the sins of the world. But there's another thing that happened. There's a sense of dark secrecy in this darkness. Because once a year, the high priest would enter into the Holy of Holies by himself, and he would basically hold back the judgment of God upon the nation of Israel till the following year. The high priest went in alone. Jesus was doing this alone. It was Jesus alone that could pay for our sins. It wasn't anybody else. It wasn't a church. It wasn't an organization. It wasn't a religious entity. It was God himself that alone must bear the punishment for our sins. So our great high priest is before his heavenly Father, offering his very life for the sins of the world. Now, our world today is engulfed in darkness. Now, what's so amazing to me, we have all of the Gospels. We have the complete canon of Scripture. We have the whole Bible. We have people's lives today that have been changed by Jesus Christ. And we have a world that is darker than it's ever been before. Why is it today with this light that we have called the Bible? Why is it with lives that have been transformed by Jesus? Why is it today that we have so much darkness? It's because man continues to reject Jesus. Just like they rejected Jesus 2,000 years ago, they're rejecting him today. I think of what Paul said in Romans chapter 1, verses 21 through 23. It so describes the world that we live in. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for the image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and of four-footed animals and of crawling creatures. Man is walking in gross darkness because he has chosen to walk in darkness because he's rejected the light of Christ. That's why. That's why when you and I watch the news, we get a different spin on what's going on in the world. We don't look at it the same. The other night, there were a segment Thursday night. They're talking about the hopes of getting a vaccine for AIDS. And they were talking about how this new vaccine appears to have promise of working through the AIDS virus. You know what's amazing? I watched that whole segment and never once did they talk about the option of abstinence. They never talked about that. They never talked about a monogamous relationship, one man given to one woman for life. Can you imagine if starting today we started living a monogamous relationship? We were committed to one wife, one man committed to one woman for life. Can you imagine if we did away with the whole homosexual same-sex relationship? Can you imagine if people were holy and pure in their relationships? Do you realize that we could basically eradicate AIDS over a period of a few years? But again, that's not the option. What we want to do is continue to sin as we choose, but we'll just come up with a vaccine that will make it safer. is what we want to do. A few years ago, I read an article and I said, this is just absolutely moronic. You know, the scientists were spending millions of dollars and they were attaching these devices to cows to see how much methane gas they put out when they belch. I thought, oh, isn't that incredible? So we're spending millions of dollars to find out how much gas comes out of a burp of a cow when it's out in the pasture. As I read that article, I thought, who cares? That's what I thought. Who cares? I don't want to belch all night. I don't care. I mean, but again, these devices were wanting to find out. Professing to be wise, they became fools. That's the society we live in today. Here, a war on drugs, and we're giving out sterile needles. Something's missing there. I don't get it. It's because professing to be wise, they became fools. Again, the darkness of Jesus' day is with us today because we've rejected Jesus. Look at verse 46. And about the ninth hour, this is now about 3 p.m., Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Now, Matthew only records one of the statements from the cross. There actually were seven statements that Jesus spoke from the cross. They're commonly called the last seven sayings of Christ. And real quickly, I want to go over these seven sayings that Jesus spoke, because Matthew only records one, but I want to mention them and mention where they fall. Basically, three of them were spoken during the light. And then the last four themselves took place at about 3 p.m. So it was during the light that Jesus was speaking. It was during the time of the light that Jesus was forgiving. Jesus was pointing to his mother. There were these events that were taking place in the light. But then at the end of this period of darkness, Jesus then begins to break his silence and he begins to speak. Now, these are the seven sayings of Christ. The first one is the word of forgiveness in Luke 23:34. Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. The second word was the word of salvation to the thief on the cross in Luke 23:43. Truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise. The third word was the word of affection in John 19:26-27. Jesus speaking to his mother, he says, woman, behold your son, and then behold your mother. But this fourth word is the word that Matthew records. This is after the 3 hours of darkness is coming to the end. Now Jesus breaks his silence, and it's a word of anguish. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Then it was followed by the fifth word that Jesus spoke, a word of suffering. John 19:28, I am thirsty or I thirst. Followed by the sixth word, the word of victory, John 19:30, it is finished. And then the last word is the word of contentment, which is Luke 23:46, Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit. Now, we're concerned about the statement that Jesus makes here. Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Turn over to Psalm 22:1. I want us to see this because there are three verses and Jesus quotes from the first verse, but there's a couple other things here that I want us to see. Now, I think with J. Vernon McGee, I love his commentary here on Psalm 22. He calls this an X-ray of the cross is what he calls it. What's so amazing about Psalm 22 is Psalm 22 describes the crucifixion of Jesus before the cross was ever invented, which is so amazing. Before it ever entered into the mind and the heart of man to devise this heinous way, this hideous way of executing people, the psalmist describes Jesus upon the cross. And so in Psalm 22:1, Jesus quotes this verse. It says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Far from my deliverance are the words of my groaning. Look at verse 2. Oh, my God, I cry by day. There it is. From 9 till 12, Jesus is speaking from the cross. But thou dost not answer, and by night from 12 to 3, but I have no rest. Now this next verse, verse 3, gives us insight to what's taking place. He says in verse 3, "Yet thou art holy, O thou who art enthroned upon the praises of Israel." One of the reasons that there is such darkness is because the Father now is rejecting his Son. Notice that the Father is holy, but the Bible describes Jesus as literally becoming sin. Every sin that ever had been committed, every sin that ever would be committed, was literally dumped on Jesus at that moment when darkness rested upon the land from 12 to 3. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." One commentator made the observation, which I think is quite accurate. He says this wailing of Jesus is the wailing of a lost soul. It is the wailing of a soul that's been separated from his heavenly Father. And what literally is taking place is Jesus is wailing. He's now separated from his holy Father. He has now become sin. And Jesus is wailing so that none of us ever have to wail. You know, any of us in this room, there isn't a person in this room that has to go to hell. There's not a person in this room that needs to wail like this. Anyone that ultimately goes to hell is because they have chosen to go there. And I really believe going to hell is hard. I think it's difficult. You got to step over those that love Jesus. You got to step over the Word of God. In many cases, you have to step over your conscience until you sear it with a branding iron, the Bible says. But you got to go against creation in many ways in order to get to hell. And what Jesus is doing is he is wailing. It's the wail of a lost sinner because Jesus is wailing for us so that we don't have to. If anything, this verse says you don't have to go to hell. No one has to go to hell because Jesus at this moment is separated from the Father so you and I can be joined to the Father. That's what's taking place here. Our judgment, our punishment, our wrath, literally designed specifically for us, has now been laid at Jesus. And what we see here is sin isolating, and we see sin again separating. And that's what sin always does. You know, sin is a lie. It always promises us a good time, but it never delivers. You know, over the years, I've seen various movies and different things where they portray adultery as something glamorous, something fun. I've never seen it that way because I often sit across the desk from a couple trying to restore the marriage or confessing that they've committed adultery. It's not the way Hollywood portrays it. You want to talk about losing respect for your father because he's an adulterer, losing respect for your mother because she's an adulterer, the respect of your friends, of your Christian family because of committing this sin. But Hollywood portrays it as something so glamorous and so fun. Just like drinking. I mean, you see billboards. You see these couples that are so dressed up, you know, in fancy clothes, you know, sipping alcohol. Why don't they have a picture on a billboard of a wino laying in a gutter that's puked all over himself saying, "Buy the Chavez Regal. You know, this is so good, you know. Enjoy yourself." But again, we wouldn't do that because it wouldn't sell. Who wants to live like that? Who wants to look like that? Who wants to smell like that? And that's why we do that. So we put this classy couple on there drinking, you know, having the time of their life. You don't put someone on there going through DTs, enjoy this glass of wine. You know, they don't have that. They don't do it. And that's the deception of sin. Sin promises us a good old time. I like what Hebrews, when it's referring to Moses, see, the passing pleasures of sin. The Bible says sin is pleasurable, but it's passing. It's only for a season, and I'll tell you, it's a quick season, too. Galatians 3:13 says, "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree.'" So he wailed so we don't have to. He became a curse so we could be accepted. That's the importance of this death. Verse 47, "And some of those who were standing there, when they heard it, began saying, 'This man is calling for Elijah.'" Now, this has been so classic of these last hours of the life of Jesus being misunderstood. And we've seen this over and over and over again. Jesus is misquoted. They said, "Well, Jesus says, 'I will destroy this temple and in 3 days I'll pick it up.'" He never said, he said, "You will destroy this temple and I'll pick it up." Oh, this guy that thought he could save everyone. Why doesn't he save himself? He can't save himself and save everyone at the same time. It's one or the other. And throughout these last hours, Jesus is misunderstood. Now, what is so sad is if these folks had read their Bibles, specifically Psalm 22, that was a very well-known passage to the Jews, had they had read that passage, they would have known that Jesus was saying, "My God, my God." He wasn't saying, you know, "Elijah, Elijah, come help me." That isn't what he was saying. And again, they misunderstood because they weren't versed in the Bible. And how sad today that the Bible's not the priority of the church. And I think it's tragic. We're more into programs and entertaining. And I almost feel like we ought to change that passage in John where Jesus said to Peter, if you love me, you know, you'll feed my flock. We've changed it to, if you love me, you'll entertain my flock. That's probably would be a better rendering of it today in the church. You know, I heard one pastor say that when you want to give an illustration, use the Bible. People don't know it. I mean, it'll all be fresh to them because they just don't know the Bible. And I think it's sad today. I think it's tragic that we don't read our Bibles. We don't make decisions based upon what the Bible says. And here were folks at Jesus' last hours, one of the most important moments of history, and they misunderstand what Jesus is saying. This is so sad. It is so tragic. Verse 48 says, "And immediately one of them ran, taking a sponge, he filled it with sour wine and put it on a reed and gave him a drink." Now, this is the fulfillment of Psalm 69, verse 21, which says, "They gave me vinegar to drink." Now, Jesus is speaking in their dialect. He's speaking in Hebrew or Aramaic. They should have understood what he was saying. And so, again, oh, we'll just give him something to drink. You know, maybe we'll wet his whistle. You know, maybe he'll be able to say more and he'll be able to converse more with Elijah or something in verse 49. But the rest of them said, "Let us see whether Elijah will come to save him." Again, another misunderstanding. Jesus said, "I came to give my life a ransom for the many. I did not come to save my life, but to save others." He didn't come to save himself. The mission of Jesus is not a victim, it's a victor. For with the joy set before him, he endured the cross. The cross is not part C or D in God's plan. Well, if A and B don't work, we always have C and D. That isn't how it works. This was God's will. This was God's plan. And Jesus was not going to save himself. He was literally going to be slaughtered or murdered so that we could be saved. It has nothing to do with someone saving him. That wasn't the purpose. Verse 50, "And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice, and he yielded up his spirit." Now, notice here, his body didn't shut down. Jesus was in complete control of how long he was here and when he would leave. Isn't it awesome to know as a Christian that when we believe in Jesus and we're walking with Jesus, that we're only here as long as is necessary? And I don't know about you, I only want to be here as long as necessary. I want to serve God. I want to do what God's called me to do. But when my time is up, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. This idea that we want to hang around as long as we can is not really the goal. The goal is heaven, not Rialto. I don't know if some of you know that or not. But the goal is not Rialto. It's not San Bernardino. It's heaven. Philippians 3:20 says, "For our citizenship is in heaven, for which we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." That's our goal. And it's so good to know that. When my wife went to be with the Lord almost 6 years ago, even though she was doing so good, she was teaching other churches, the Lord was using her, I had to come to that conclusion that she finished her task. She did what she needed to do. She didn't die before her time. She did exactly what she needed to do, and she went to be with the Lord. That was God's plan. And as a Christian, we have that assurance. So here we don't see Jesus struggling. We don't see Jesus, you know, his heart giving out. It wasn't that at all. What literally happened was Jesus gave up his spirit. He did what he was called to do, what he was commissioned to do, what he desired to do. And when it had all been said and done, the Bible just says he gave up his spirit. That was it. He finished his task. John 19:30 says, "And when Jesus therefore had received the sour wine," he says, "it is finished." and he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. And Luke 23:46 says, and Jesus cried out and said, Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit. And having said this, he breathed his last. Do you have the assurance this morning that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord? Where are you going to go when you die? Where are you going to be 2 seconds after you die? Where are you going to be? You see, this is the assurance that the death of Jesus gives to the believer. As Jesus had that assurance, so can we. That we belong to him, we're part of his kingdom, and to be absent is to be present with him. This brings us now to the second miraculous event. Not only was there darkness, but secondly, the veil in verse 51. And behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Now, this veil was the curtain or the veil that separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies. Only once a year did the high priest enter into the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant was, where the mercy seat was, two cherubims with arching wings over. Once a year, the high priest on the Day of Atonement would step through that veil or through that curtain, and there he would offer the blood sacrifice on the Day of Atonement to suspend or hold back God's wrath to the following year. One person, once a year. That was it. And the Bible says that God tore this veil. Now, Josephus and others describe this veil, and let me describe it to you. The width of this material was 4 inches. It was the thickness of a man's hand. So you take a man's hand, this is how thick the material was. So it was about 4 inches in thickness. Its width was 30 feet wide, and its height was 60 feet high. Now that is a drape. That's it right there. Now, most believe that it weighed as much as 4 tons. One of the historians noted that it took over 300 men to hang it. So, I mean, this is this monstrous, massive curtain or veil that separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies. The veil was a constant reminder that sin renders humanity unfit for the presence of God. Every time that veil was there, every worshiper was reminded, I can't go there because I'm a sinner. I can't go there because I'm unclean. I can't go there because I have sinned against a holy God. I am unworthy to come into God's presence. But once a year, one representing me will go in and will hold back my sin to the following year. Now, why was the veil torn? Let me suggest 3 reasons why this veil was torn. Number one, Jesus offering himself was the perfect and final sacrifice so that nothing more needs to be done or can be done to reconcile sinful men and women to God. This is it. This is what all of the various offerings, the sacrifices that we're studying on Wednesday nights in Leviticus, all of this was leading up to this one Lamb of God, the spotless Lamb of God, that would ultimately be the sacrifice for all times. So this tearing of the curtain at the moment symbolizes that Jesus' sacrifice was sufficient. The atonement was sufficient for the sins for now and forever. That's what it signified. Now, we fight this and we think, well, there's got to be something I can do. I got to give to the church. I got to serve the church. I got to have good attendance at the church. Ultimately, man is an incurable religious person to the very bone. We want to do something by which God becomes our debtor. God owes us something. There's just something inside of us by nature as humans that we want to force God to be my debtor. And this tearing of the veil says, no, it's done. And that's the difference between religion and Christianity. Christianity says done. Religion says do this. You're always doing something. Christianity says done. It says, and it was torn from top to bottom. I want us to know that it was God himself who removed the barrier. From top to bottom symbolizes that this decision and this act was done from heaven itself. It was God himself that it wasn't an accident that happened through an earthquake. Oh, no, it wasn't that at all. This was God himself. This brings us to the second reason. Because of Jesus Christ's work, it is now possible for those who believe on him to approach God directly. This ripping of the veil, this tearing of the curtain, gave access to every single person that places their faith in Jesus. I don't need a priest to go before me. I don't have to go to a confessional. I don't have to confess my sins to someone. I can go directly to God myself. I can have a personal, living relationship with the Lord Himself. Hebrews 9, 11 and 12 says, "But when Christ appeared as high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation. That not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood, he entered the holy place once and for all, having obtained eternal redemption." If you put your faith in Jesus this morning, will never be in greater standings than you are right now. No matter what you do, if you've been forgiven by God, you're in right standings with Christ, positionally speaking. Now, experientially, living out your faith is different. But your position in Jesus Christ, your access to God, it is freely there. And the demonstration of it is that this curtain, this veil has been torn. But there's a third reason. Number three, the old system of offering sacrifices year by year is now over. That's it. And I find it amazing there's people that go, well, you know what, they got to wait till they get their temple and they can go back to it. Oh, they're going to go back to it, but it's over. It's over. Jesus himself said it is finished. And I don't even doubt this, that after this thing was ripped, they got some guys in there and they sewed it back up. How much you want to bet they did? They got some guys in and they sewed that thing shut again. Even though God ripped it and says, I'm done with all of this. Everyone can come into my presence through faith. You can be sure they got in there and they got someone in there and they sewed that thing back up. And let them sew it up. Let them fix it. Let them give new names to what they're doing. It still doesn't change the fact that it's done. Access has been made. The price has been paid. Anyone can have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. One said, my son has removed this veil, eliminating the need for it through a single, perfect, once and for all sacrifice that cleanses the redeemed from their sins forever. This whole Levitical system is done. I was reading this week, just some of the various comments. Well, but you got to understand that it still was going. And it wasn't until 70 AD when Titus came in and destroyed the temple that it was really done. No, it was done before that. It was done this day. This day, all of those sacrifices, all of those rituals led up to this moment in time in which the Lamb of God would take away the sins of the world. Every single animal that was brought before the Lord was done in faith that the real sacrifice would eventually come. It wasn't the sacrifice in and of itself. It's like today, you know, water baptism. Oh, I got to get washed in water. I got to get my sins washed away. There's not enough water in Rialto to wash away your sins. And it's not the water. It's symbolic of what God has done inside. The offering of the animal was by faith in the Lamb of God that was to come and take away the sins of the world. It doesn't make any difference if the temple had been destroyed or not. It was done. It was finished. Jesus, once and for all, has made access into his very presence. So the torn veil indicates that Jesus conquered sin. That this issue of sin has been dealt with by Jesus. It was dealt with at that moment upon the cross. And the evidence of it is that the veil of the temple was torn. Access is now available to anyone that will place their faith in Jesus Christ. Now, the third event that takes place in verse 51 is the earthquake. It says, and behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook, and the rocks were split. Now, this was quite an earthquake that splits rocks. Now, in Israel, earthquakes are not new. They have them all the time. And here we have them all the time, too. I mean, we rock and roll here all the time. And it's not really a big deal. You know, we grew up with stuff falling off the shelves and stuff like that. It's not really a big deal. But this earthquake and its timing and what it ultimately did was a big deal. So you could kind of say, well, it just happened to be an earthquake at that time. But in Scripture, earthquakes often speak of God's divine judgment, and they also speak of God's wrath. And let me suggest a couple of them. In Exodus chapter 19, verse 18, when Moses was receiving the law on Mount Sinai, it says the whole mountain quaked greatly. It scared the people. God was wanting them to see that this is my word that you're getting. It's not the word of a man. It's the word of God. And the people at one point says, God's got to knock this stuff off. It's scaring us. But then also we note in Revelation, there is going to be the earthquake of earthquakes. It's recorded in Revelation 16, verses 18 through 20. It says every island will disappear. Every mountain will be leveled. That's why we're going to Big Bear today. We want to go there before God levels it. So it's going to be leveled. And you hear about the big one in California. Oh, the big one's coming. Don't sell your house. You may have beachfront property. You know, it's going to slip off into the ocean. Well, don't worry about it. There's a big one coming. It's bigger than even California. I mean, the Bible describes it, and that is the judgment of God upon Babylon, an economic and religious system that God is going to squash forever. And so earthquakes, generally speaking, are used of God's wrath and God's judgment. So first of all, supernatural earthquakes like this could only signify the wrath of God. This wrath was being poured out on His Son. The very Son of God was experiencing the wrath of His Father. And that's why during the tribulation it's going to be so unusual, because the tribulation is going to be God's wrath on earth. We suffer right now from the world, the flesh, and the devil. During the tribulation it's going to be God's wrath, because it was the moment of Christ's atoning work. But secondly, the earthquake of Calvary signified that the demands of the law have been met and the curse of the law forever abolished. Oh, Jesus dealt with it that moment. And all of the earth quakes over what's taking place. We would call this an earth-shattering event, is what's taking place. So what does the earthquake suggest? Well, it suggests that Christ conquered the law and fulfilled it. Jesus said in Matthew 5:20, "Do not think that I came to abolish, but to fulfill." And this is the ultimate fulfillment of the law when Jesus took it upon Himself. Number four. Now, this is a really unusual event. Number four in verses 52 and 53 is open tombs. "And the tombs were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised." So somehow this earthquake was used by the Lord to open up the graves or the tombs. Now, this creates lots of problems, because the Jews every year used to whitewash the tombs lest they touch them and become defiled. What this earthquake did was it opened them up. So now you're looking into a grave of decaying carcasses and bones. And God did this through an earthquake. Now, why did He do this? He did this to show that ultimately Christ has defeated death. He's wanting them to look inside. We're going to see the resurrection in just a couple of weeks. And why in the world would they remove the stone? So we could see that He's not there. That's why. Christ didn't have to remove it. He could have just gone right through it. But really, the rolling away of the stone is so that we could see that it's empty. That's the point. So this opening of the graves, the splitting of the graves, was used mightily by the Lord. It mentions that many bodies, we don't know how many, of the saints who have fallen asleep were raised. Isn't it interesting how the Bible describes death as falling asleep? You know why? It's temporary. For a Christian, they're temporarily out of their body, but they will be rejoined in a glorified body. So the Bible refers to it as sleep, and Jesus calls it that. Verse 53, "And coming out of the tombs after His resurrection, they entered the holy city and appeared to many." So notice that these bodies came out of the tomb after the resurrection of Jesus. So the earthquake split the tombs, but on that following Sunday, 3 days later, these folks came out of the tombs. Now, what an experience that would have been. These Old Testament saints walking through the streets. "Oh, there's Abraham. How you doing, buddy? You having a great day?" You know, it's like, can you imagine these Old Testament saints walking through the streets of Jerusalem? Only Matthew records this. We don't have all the details, but Matthew records this event as taking place because of what Jesus did on the cross. I like this passage in 1 Corinthians 15:20. Paul says, "But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep." Notice Christ is referred to as first fruits. Now, we've been looking at this on Wednesdays as we're looking at Exodus, and we talk about one of the first sacrifices that a person would bring to the Lord when they would be growing vegetables and fruit and so forth. They would bring first fruits. These were the first to be developed. They would take the very first of what God had blessed them with, and they would present it to the Lord. And they would say, here you go, Lord, I'm giving it to you. By faith, I'm giving it to you because I know that you will cause me to have a harvest. Well, Jesus, in a sense, was the first fruits. After first fruits follows the harvest. I believe the harvest is the rapture. I believe at the rapture, there's going to be this bumper crop that's going to take place, including all of the Old Testament saints, all those that have gone to heaven, those that are alive are going to be instantaneously transformed by the Lord. They're going to receive their new bodies, and thus they're going to be with the Lord. That is the harvest. But then there's one more called the gleanings. That after the harvest had taken place, they would go back through and collect what they missed. I believe that's after the tribulation. There are going to be folks that are going to be saved on this earth during the tribulation, and I like to look at them as the gleanings. So Jesus was first fruits. The rapture is the harvest. And after the tribulation will then be the gleanings. Jesus is the prototype of all that place their faith in him. They'll receive glorified bodies and thus be with the Lord forever. I love this passage in John chapter 5, verse 28 says, and all that are in the graves shall hear his voice and come forth. What a great promise that is. Well, what happens to those that are cremated and they put their ashes on the grass and the cow eats that grass and it turns into milk and the baby drinks the milk? Don't worry about it. Okay, don't sweat it. He formed us out of the dust of the ground and breathed into man the breath of life, and man became a living being. Don't worry about it. You're drinking too many cappuccinos is what you're doing. And don't worry about it. Don't worry about it. God's going to do it. Revelation 20 says he's even going to gather the bodies of those that have rejected Christ so they can stand before him and be judged in their bodies. So they can be sentenced to eternity without God. God is going to do that. It's not a big deal. And cremation, all it does is quicken the process about it, is about all it does. Don't worry about it. God knows where you're at, okay? So we don't have to worry about that. So the resurrection proved that Jesus defeated death. This raising of these Old Testament saints proved that Jesus had defeated death. And we come now to the last sign. And verses 54 through 56 is open heart. It says in verse 54, but the centurion and those who were with him keeping guard over Jesus, when they saw the earthquake and the things that were happening, became very frightened and said, truly, this was the Son of God. Now, just think about this poor centurion, everything he's been seeing. I mean, no doubt, and some believe that this was the same centurion that was there when Jesus was arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane. So this guy's been up probably 30 some odd hours. He was there through those six different trials, those ecclesiastical, those civil trials. Then he was with Jesus when he was being beat up in the praetorium. And he was there when he was spit upon and he was stripped and filleted and hung on a cross. And he stood by as people cussed Jesus and mocked him. He was also there when Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And so here's the centurion that has seen all of this. The word centurion means century. It's our English word century. And what it is this is a Roman officer that's over 100 men. It was sort of a position that was a life position. Guys that became centurions just hung in there until they were too old to really do anything. They loved this position. It was a powerful position. So here's a man that has seen it all. He's heard guys from the cross swearing. He's seen people say they're innocent. He's seen it all. Here's a hard man, a man that has heard it all and seen it all. And here's a man that has watched Jesus suffer. And then it says, when he saw the earthquake and the things that were happening, he became very frightened. You know, I think that this fear that this man was experiencing is a typical reaction to someone who recognizes the truth about Jesus. I think in Mark 4, when Jesus was awoken by the disciples during the storm, he said, be still, that all the disciples just were freaking out over Jesus calming the storm. Another time was when Jesus told the disciples to cast the net on the other side of the boat, and they caught so many fish, the nets began to break, and Peter says, Lord, you need to get away from me. I'm a sinner. Don't be hanging around with the likes of me. I mean, you need to get away from me. And it was just fear, just gripped his heart. I think all of this stuff just sort of culminated in this man looked at Jesus and he goes, oh no. what we basically have done is we have crucified God's Son. I can't believe what we have just done. And it was looking at all of these things, he put it together and he realized, you know what? We have crucified the Son of God, the innocent Son of God. Mark 15:39 says, and when the centurion who was standing right in front of him saw the way he breathed his last, he said, truly, this man was the Son of God. Even the breathing of Jesus convinced him. Luke 23:47 says, and when the centurion saw what had happened, he began praising God, saying, certainly this man was innocent. And I'll tell you, when God softens a hard heart, that is awesome. Over the years, I have seen some of the most unlikely people. People that have been pulled off the prayer list. I mean, that's how unlikely they were. And you've seen God take a heart of stone and make it a heart of flesh. That is a miracle, and it's still happening today. Those that will look at the facts about Jesus, those that will really search for themselves, will come to the conclusion that this is the Messiah, the Son of God. Verse 55, and many women were there looking on from a distance who had followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to him. Where were all the scaredy cat guys? Hiding. That's what they were doing. And they were all scared. So who stays by as Jesus is dying but the women? It's kind of interesting. Luke's gospel in Luke chapter 8, verses 1 through 3, is often called the gospel to women. Luke's gospel records more about women than any gospel. And it mentions that there was a group of women that financially supported Jesus, that were there with him all through his ministry. So at the very end, where are they? Right there. They're standing at a distance as Jesus there has given his last breath. And so it mentions there in verse 56, and among them was Mary Magdalene. According to Luke 8:2, Jesus had cast out 7 demons from her. Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, she would be at the garden tomb in Matthew 28:1 and Mark 16:1. And then Mary, the mother of the sons of Zebedee, which is James and John. You know, remember this mother came up to Jesus and says, can my boys have the best seats in heaven? I wonder what she thought as she stood by and saw the seat that Jesus had. I wonder what she thought about that. I wonder if my boys would want to do what Jesus just did. I wonder how she felt as she looked at that scene. Well, by way of application, I want us just to look at those 5 basic points as we close. Number 1, darkness of sin was placed upon Jesus. That darkness is symbolic of the weight of all of the sins of the world resting upon Jesus Christ. Secondly, the torn veil indicates that Jesus conquered sin. The payment had been made. Access was available. Number 3, the earthquake suggests that Jesus conquered the law and fulfilled it. Number 4, the resurrection or the raising of the dead, that Jesus defeated death. We're not to fear death. And then lastly, number 5, of all the miracles about the cross, it culminated the miracle of a changed heart. There's still nothing greater than that. That God can take a man headed for hell, forgive him of his sins, and take him into eternity to spend it with him. You know, this morning, do you know Jesus Christ? Have you been forgiven of your sins? Have you allowed Jesus to die in your place? If you were to die today, where would you go 2 seconds after you die? Where would you find yourself? Well, I'd go to heaven because I'm an American. That's the wrong answer. You don't go to heaven because you're an American. If anything, Americans have more responsibility because we know better. That's one thing for sure. A person gets to heaven, there isn't American flags along the perimeter walls of heaven. All right, welcome to America. Welcome to heaven, you know, that's what we think. Not so. The only reason Christ should ever allow us to come into heaven is because he died for us. He paid for my sins. And if we've not allowed Jesus to do that today, then you know what? We're lost. We're spiritually dead. And when we give our last physical breath, we're going to be separated from God for all of eternity, the Bible says. And you know what? None of us in this room need to wail the way Jesus wailed. He wailed so we didn't have to. There's not a person in here that needs to go to hell. Every one of us in this room can be forgiven of our sins. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you this morning for your word. I thank you for these folks that came out this morning to study the Bible, to worship God, to spend time with you. And I pray, Lord, that we truly have had an encounter with you. And I pray that each one of us know without a doubt that we've been forgiven of our sins. That Jesus Christ has literally taken our place. That darkness symbolized a transaction that took place between Jesus and his Father. And that transaction was for me. You were dying for my sins. And so, Lord, I pray each one of us would have that assurance this morning. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all